speaking on the Day of Atonement is that you know what you're going to be speaking on. It's pretty simple. God tells us to speak in season about the things that are in season. Well, these days are turning points in the history of mankind. Some we look back in time because we obviously some of those prophetic events have already taken place. But some of them look forward to the future. They're very prophetic in nature. And I'm not a big prophecy fanatic, but the holy days are prophetic. And they tell us about something that has taken place, but also the things that are going to take place in the future. As one author put it, it's God's appointment with man. There are historic events, significant historic events, and turning points in the history of mankind. Turn with me to Genesis 1. I know this seems like a strange place to begin. In Genesis 1, we're talking about the 7 days of creation, including God's Sabbath. In verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for a sign and a season and seasons, and for days and years. Now, some of you may have looked into the meaning of these words, but signs, if you look at the different dictionaries, can mean distinguishing mark, a banner, a remembrance, a miraculous sign, an omen, a beacon, a flag, a monument. They're there to bring to our attention something that's significant. And even more significant is the fact that the word seasons points to the holy days. God created the heavens, and lately I have a habit of looking into the heavens every night, if it's a clear night, and looking at the moon. It's nice to look at the stars too, but the moon tells me how close we are to the Feast of Tabernacles. Or if it's a new moon, the Feast of Trumpets. But every night I look at the moon and I say, hey, we're getting very close to the feast. There are signs in the heavens for us to take note of, and God put them there for that purpose. If you look in the dictionary, the Brown Driver Briggs Dictionary, you can look at these Strong's Concordance as well. The word season means appointed place, appointed time of meeting. A sacred season, set feast, and appointed season. Various other combinations. Strong says, properly an appointment, that is, a fixed time or season, specifically a festival. It's interesting, right at creation, because of course Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world, God knew that there would be a redeeming requirement for humanity, because man would fall. And already he had in place his plan of salvation, and he set in the heavens the sun and the moon specifically to point to those specific occasions and for us to identify those times and sacred seasons. Clark's commentary has this. This is very enlightening. I wonder how many Christians really know this. He says this, for in regards to seasons, moadim is the Hebrew word, for the determination of the times on which the sacred festival should be held. In this sense, the word frequently occurs. This word, moadim, is almost always in relationship to the holy days. And it was right that at the very opening of this revelation, God should inform man that there were certain festivals which should be annually celebrated to his glory. Isn't that interesting? Right from the word go, right from the get-go. God already had in plan for us to celebrate these holy days, to commemorate and to point to and to remind us of his plan of salvation. Not just for us, but for all of humanity. So there's several lessons, of course, in the Day of Atonement that we should be reflecting on. And if we look at the Old Testament, it tells us something, but when you superimpose it on the New Testament, it opens up the meaning dramatically. The reality, of course, is what happens in the New Testament. The typology is in the Old Testament, but they enhance one another to help us to understand what God has in mind. And we know Leviticus 23 tells us that we're supposed to keep the Day of Atonement from sunset on the ninth day of the month, from sunset to sunset, and we're supposed to afflict our souls. It's supposed to be a day of fasting. Now, there is various... It doesn't actually say fasting, but there are various scriptures that you can go to point to the fact that, in fact, that's what is intended by that command to afflict our souls. One that I just broke a few minutes ago, unfortunately. Now, we understand that there are two seasons of harvest, and these two seasons of harvest in Israel. There was the spring harvest time, the early harvest, which took place at Passover time and during the days of unleavened bread. And then there was a late spring harvest, which took place at Pentecost. And it represents something, of course, as you well know. And then there's the latter harvest, the fall harvest. And the fall harvest takes in all of the last fall holy days. And it has special significance. And when we look at these days, it's quite interesting how there's this parallel that we see between the spring harvest and the fall harvest. Why do you have a day called Passover where we commemorate and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then have a day of atonement where we do exactly the same thing? Well, there's a reason for that, because the spring harvest is a microcosm of a global fall harvest. There is a large harvest of souls, if you want to word it that way. I hope I don't insult anybody by using that terminology. Sometimes you have to be careful what you use, because people are easily turned off or on by things you say. But there is a harvest of individuals in the fall, which is a large harvest. It's a global, there's a personal response that takes place between you and God, and between I and God and Jesus Christ. And then there's this global harvest in the fall that takes place. And that's what the Day of Atonement points to. But before that takes place, and John talked about that on the Feast of Trumpets, there is these series of cataclysmic events that take place in the end time. There's the seven trumpets, there's the three woes, then there's the seven bowls. All of these things are God's display and displeasure for what humanity has accepted as their God, Satan himself, and a lifestyle that is an abomination to God. And God is showing his displeasure with these cataclysmic events. Some of it we bring on ourselves, but primarily, as we look at Scripture, God is bringing this upon the world. This is a cathartic experience for humanity. And we know, as we read in Revelation, that in spite of the things that happen, it seems that humanity is going to stubbornly refuse. It's hard to believe when you go through the series of events that take place in the end time. It's hard to believe that anybody would say, okay, God, I understand what you're doing here. Please forgive me. And let's get back on the right track. But I don't know what it is in the heart of man, but when you're stubborn, you'll do it to the point where you know, they talk about shooting yourself in the foot. This is the point of where you're willing to risk your eternal life. And that's the kind of mentality that we see in the end time. But eventually, after literally billions of people have died, I don't know, two or more billion people, we talk about a third of humanity that will be destroyed. Something takes place. It's almost as if humankind says, "Hey, I get it now." And they come to their senses. It's like the prodigal son. It says that he came to himself. In other words, he came to the realization that, "Hey, there's something wrong with this picture, and I can make a change here. I can make a change," and that's exactly what God wants humanity to do. It's always been God's will that all humanity would be saved, and they're willing at that point in time. And that's what this day is all about. Humanity is willing to make a change. They're willing to, God has humbled them. And they come before God on bended knee. And they're willing to make a change. And God accepts that response. But the groundwork that brings about this atoning event is a change in heart. That is so essential. And we see that as well during the days of unleavened bread, during Passover time. There has to be the right heart. If you want to come before God worthily and take the bread and the wine worthily, there has to be a change in your heart. There has to be a repentant heart. There has to be this humility. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 5. This is what God wants from us. This is what he wanted from the Israelites, and this is what he wants from us, and eventually from all of humanity. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, and that they would fear me, that is, reverence me, and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Why does God want us to have a change of heart? Because he wants good things for us. He doesn't want to just display his authority and impose this upon us, because he wants good things for us. He knows that the well-being of society, the well-being of the universe, depends on us living a life that is in harmony with the creator of this universe. Turn with me to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11. In verse 19. It's talking about a time in the future. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So there has to be this change of heart that we see throughout humanity. And that's not going to come about easily. As John was saying, if you look at the attitudes in society, the antagonism towards even anybody being religious, the antagonism towards the scripture, the Bible, it's rampant. I can see how there will be persecution in the not-too-distant future. That attitude has to change completely to people wanting to serve God and wanting to obey him and wanting to humble themselves before God. You don't need to turn there, but David says that he humbled his soul with fasting. Fasting is a means of turning ourselves towards God, of humbling ourselves before God. That's the purpose of fasting. In one sense, it portrays what's going to happen to humanity. Because as we afflict our souls with fasting, and we are afflicted by fasting, it portrays a society, a humanity in the end time that will be afflicted. God will be the one that will afflict humanity and bring them and humble them. But now we go through this typology through fasting. But there is a benefit to that as well, because it helps us to get in touch with God. And we do that by humbling ourselves. But fasting of and by itself, with the wrong intention, will accomplish absolutely nothing. It is a good tool. It is a powerful tool in the Christian's arsenal. But if we do it selfishly, it has no bit value at all. We went through the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee not that long ago. And you know, the Pharisee stood up at the altar and looked up to God and said, I'm thankful that I'm not like that tax collector, because I fast twice a week and I give tithe of what I have, and on it goes. He was patting himself on his back, and what he didn't realize is his need for God, because he was self-righteous. He saw sufficiency in himself instead of, from his fasting, having learned the reality that we need God. Fasting helps us to understand that we need God. We are fragile, mortal, very finite human beings who need God. And we are incapable of accomplishing what God intends for us without God's help. And this self-righteous Pharisee, who fasted twice a week on a regular basis, didn't get it. So fasting of it by itself will not do the job. There's more to it than that. God talked to Israel through Isaiah, and he told them that very same thing. He says, fasting of and by itself has no value whatsoever unless you change your attitude. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. We'd be remiss not to look at this chapter carefully on the Day of Atonement. to see the value of fasting as it ought to be done. Let's begin at the very beginning of that chapter. Cry aloud and spare not. He's telling Isaiah, lift your voice like a trumpet. That is to say, warn the people. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. Sounds pretty good. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as the nations that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their gods. So they seem to be doing all the right things. And they ask of me the ordinance of justice, and they take delight in approaching God, just as that Pharisee did in that parable, took delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all of your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. I don't care what you do, if you don't do it with the right heart, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say, is what God is telling them. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? This is just a ritual that they're going through. Some kind of a superstitious ritual that they think they can somehow petition God and manipulate God by following through with this ritual. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free? And that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, take care of those of your own family. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Something very amazing is going to happen. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and you shall call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, looking at everybody else and seeing how bad they are instead of looking at yourself, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continuously and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden. And like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail, those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. That's the consequence of the right fast, the right attitude, and coming before God with the kind of contrite spirit and heart that he expects of us. And the byproduct of that, of course, is that it will cause reconciliation. And the Day of Atonement is all about reconciliation. Not just reconciliation by those who are called the first fruits, but by reconciliation of all of humanity. There is no other route to atonement than having that foundation that is implied in this fasting. An attitude of complete humility and submission to God. That's where it begins. That's where it began for Passover as well. You cannot have the reconciliation that you and I partake of at Passover without this kind of attitude of humility and contriteness. There are two other aspects to this day that are essential for us to reflect on. And we see that in the ceremony that takes place that we can read about in Leviticus 16. You can turn there with me if you would. Leviticus 16. Out of all the holy days, it seems that God has elaborated a little bit more on the Day of Atonement than, it seems to me, than any of the other holy days. That might be just my perception, but it seems to me that this whole chapter that's assign it to understanding the principles of the Day of Atonement and all the rituals that they went through at the time of of Moses is so delightfully enlightening and shows us the purpose of this particular day. And I don't think we'd see it fully unless we read this some of this chapter. Now, it begins here by telling us that the two sons of Aaron were put to death. God destroyed Aaron's two sons because they offered profane fire. That is to say that they, apparently as we read through this, the implication is that they didn't go before God into the Holy of Holies with the kind of reverence that God required. There were some very strict stipulations about going into the Holy of Holies. One was that it was only to be done by the high priest. Secondly, it was only to be done once a year. No other time of the year was the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. And it would appear that the sons of Aaron took this responsibility in a flippant way, and it cost them their lives. Some of the other things that you read through here that they had to do was they had to offer a bull for the atonement of their own sins. The high priest, a human being like you and I, also sinned. And so before going into the Holy of Holies, they had to offer a bullock, a bull in order to cleanse. And of course, the bullock was killed, its blood was drained, and it was spread on in the temple to atone for the sins of the high priest before he entered the Holy of Holies. And then there was atonement of all the things within the temple because the temple had been defiled by the sins of the people of Israel. And then finally, there were these two goats that caused so much controversy to some people, I suppose. The two goats. And God tells Moses here to send to take two goats that are without blemish, and to take one of the goats and to kill that goat. That one goat that was chosen, it was chosen by casting of lots. One of the goats was chosen for Yahweh, and the other one was chosen for Azazel, sometimes translated scapegoat or a scapegoat. Let's just read through here. If I can find my place. In verse 15, and then he shall kill the goat, the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of the transgression and for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting. Of course, he's purifying the tabernacle at this point. Let's skip down here. And when he has made, verse 20, and made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring a live goat. And Aaron shall, okay, let me just backtrack here, I'm sorry. And verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar, that is, before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and he shall put it on the horns of the altar and all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger, and seven times cleanse it and sanctify it for the cleanliness of the children of Israel. So this particular goat, the one that was for the Lord when they cast lots, this particular goat, whose lot fell on that goat, was the one that signified Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this discussion about the two goats, nobody questions the first goat. The first goat represents Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of humanity. Let's just focus on that first goat for a few minutes, because central to this Day of Atonement is the representation of this first goat, the one that was identified as the goat for the Lord, or Yahweh. There is a clear connection between the goat served, the goat that was sacrificed, that represented Jesus Christ, because it doesn't say that here in Leviticus 16. We don't know that here. We have to go to Hebrews 9 to discover that. Mm-hmm. Keep your finger in Leviticus 16. But turn with me to Hebrews 9. Because here Paul makes a clear connection between this particular ceremony and the killing of this first goat and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, you could read through all of this, but let's just begin in verse 22. Because the first part of this chapter talks about the sanctuary, which is a type of the heavenly throne of God. Then the second part talks about the high priest and the different washings that took place. It says that were imposed until the time of Reformation. And then here he identifies who the high priest is. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things, the high priest and the goat, the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So these physical things that we look at, the physical temple, the physical sacrifice, the high priest who was the son, who was of the tribe of Aaron, of the Levites, these all represented something in the heavenly realm. But it says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place with places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer one often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we have this representation both in the high priest and also in the sacrifice of this goat. Christ having offered himself, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So we see here in Hebrews 9, the reality of the typology that we see in the Old Testament. And that is the basis of this atoning sacrifice, this ransom that was provided for us by Jesus Christ because of God's love for us. You know this verse maybe better than any other, and basically all Christians do. For God so loved who? He also loved the first fruits. He so loved the people of God. And no, it doesn't say that. For God so loved the world. The world there is word cosmos. All of humanity. For God so loved all of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish. It's not God's will that any should perish, as we can read in various scriptures, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son, not his Son, into the world to condemn the world. He sent Jesus Christ to mingle with humanity, not to condemn humanity, but that the world, that is the cosmos, that is that humanity through him might be saved. It was always God's intention to save all of humanity. And yes, he has a plan, he has the first fruits, but then comes the Day of Atonement where all of humanity has this opportunity, if they really will humble themselves before God, as fasting does represent, and turn themselves to God, so that they might be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth that's central, of course, to the plan of salvation is that Jesus Christ died for all of us. Jesus Christ provided that propitious sacrifice. The only thing that can atone for the sins of humanity is Jesus Christ. Nothing else can. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. So then we have the other goat in Leviticus 16. And what did Aaron do with this other goat? And Aaron, in verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Notice the distinction here. The one goat is separated for Yahweh, and the other one for Azazel. The one goat is killed, whose blood atones for the sins of humanity. The other goat is alive. You see, you can't atone for anything through a live sacrifice. It has to be a blood sacrifice. And all of the sacrifices that are given, there are numerous sacrifices that are provided as you read through the Old Testament. All of them have to be blood sacrifices if they are to provide a typology for Christ. They had to be killed and the blood drained and spread in the temple. But this was a live goat, which is a major distinction. And some would go into the details of the meaning of Azazel. Some say Azazel, the word Azazel, comes from a word that is very close to the demon of the desert. That may be true or may not be true. I don't know. It's interesting, nevertheless. And what he does with this goat, this live goat, he confesses over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of all the inhabitants, all the iniquities to an uninhabitable land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off his linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and leave them there. Then he goes through this whole washing procedure all over again because he's been contaminated by contact with this contaminated goat. So this goat is sent into the wilderness. This live goat is sent into the wilderness. And of course, the churches of God have often debated whether that live goat represents Jesus Christ, or whether it represents Satan. Now, I'm quite okay with the fact that some people believe it represents Jesus Christ. Let's not lose sight of the meaning of this day because we debate the meaning of the second goat. But there is another event that takes place at this time that's a very significant event. And we read about that in Revelation 20. We'll come back here to Leviticus 16, but let's go to Revelation 20, to this significant event. Revelation 20. In verse 1, "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, so that he deceived the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were up." So we have another very significant event. And it would seem to me that the goat, that's called the Azazel goat, represents this particular event where Satan is God, Jesus Christ is that suitable man who puts his hand on Satan and takes him and puts him in the pit for 1,000 years. It makes perfect sense to me. But it says that all the transgressions of the people of Israel were laid upon him. Now why is that so realistic? Why is that so believable? Well, I won't go there because for the sake of time. I won't go there for the sake of time. But in Ezekiel 33, we're told that there were individuals that were set to provide a warning. These were individuals that had been designated to keep an eye on the enemy. And if the enemy were coming, they were to blow the trumpet. And when they blew the trumpet, Israel was given a warning. And if they ignored the warning, of course, Ezekiel was the one blowing the trumpet, and he was warning Israel. The Church of God is the one blowing the trumpet, is warning the world of things to come. But Ezekiel was blowing this trumpet, was providing this warning for Israel. And God said to Ezekiel that if you, as the one who is blowing this trumpet, or warning, providing the warning, and they don't take heed, the sin rests with them. The sin is on them. The blood is on them. But if you do not provide the warning, oh yes, there'll be destruction and people will die. But the guilt of those, of the guilt will lie with you also. You will be responsible for the death of all of these individuals that have died because you knew to provide a warning and you did not. How much more Satan? Think about this for a moment. How much more Satan, who was perfectly aware of the things that would lead them to death, but instead of warning people, as he should have, he deceived people into thinking it was okay to do it. He even went beyond not warning Israel or the people of God. He deliberately tried to deceive them. Can you see how he is held accountable for the sins of the world? Of course he is. He will be held accountable for the sins of all of humanity. Not that that accountability, that culpability, in any way atones for the sins of humanity. It doesn't. It doesn't atone for the... Only Jesus Christ can do that. But he is still held responsible and accountable for that. And of course, as a result of that, will pay a heavy price. Eventually, it would point to the fact that he will even lose his own life. Satan will lose his own life. You see, that deception with that Satan perpetrated on humanity began right in the Garden of Eden. It began right from the word go. Let's go there for just a minute. What is it that holds Satan responsible? He's the prince and the power of the air. He has influence on all humanity. Because of his subtleness, he beguiled us. He beguiled us, even as he beguiled Eve. That's the way Paul worded it. He beguiled Eve. And as a consequence, sin entered into the world. Satan has some accounting to do. In chapter 3, in verse 10, I'll read it out of my own Bible here. Chapter 3 and verse 10. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. This is after the fact now. Satan has already deceived Adam and Eve. They've already taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now something happens to Adam and Eve. They feel guilty. There's a sense of guilt that they experience. And when God called on them, he said, where are you? Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Shame was part of the experience that Adam and Eve had after accepting Satan as the authority and rejecting God. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate, which is true. But of course, Adam is passing the buck. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. And that's true too. And I ate. But Adam was still guilty because he did eat. He had free moral agency. And Eve was still guilty because she was beguiled by Satan and she also disobeyed God. But there's more to it than that. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because see here, Satan is also culpable. He's also found guilty. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. You're going to be this low life creature, spiritually speaking, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There is a prophecy here. There's going to be this antagonism between the people of God and the people of society. And then it goes to say, and he shall bruise your head, referring to the special seed, that is Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's talking here about the destruction of Satan. Satan is going to be held accountable, and there are going to be consequences. And that's what this is prophesying here already in the book of Genesis. In verse 21, something special happens. And as for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. He covered up their shame. The Day of Atonement is one of covering. It's a day of covering. It's a day of reconciliation, a day of redemption. This is pointing to God wanting to reconcile with humanity. And obviously Adam and Eve here have come to God and have repented. And God is clothing them with skins. Now he could have clothed them with a variety of things. He could have used wool from sheep, or he could have clothed them from various types of cotton or whatever. But he clothed them with skins. In other words, animals had to be killed and blood had to be spilled in order for their sins to be covered, in order for their shames to be taken care of. And that's what we're seeing pointed to here. I'll read from the Clark's commentary because he has some insight. Clark has a lot of good things to say, and he's worthwhile using as a reference. Not that we agree with everything that he would have, but and in those instances, we might even be wrong at times, believe it or not, if we're humble enough to accept that. And this is what Clark has to say. We can safely infer that as Adam and Eve needed this clothing as soon as they fell, and death had not yet made any ravages in the animal world, it is most likely that the skins were taken off victims offered under the direction of God himself, and in faith of him, that is Jesus Christ, who, in the fullness of time, was to make an atonement by his death. And it seems reasonable also that this matter should be brought about in such a way that Satan and death should have no triumph, when the very first death that took place in the world was an emblem and a type of the death of Jesus Christ, which should conquer Satan and destroy his empire, reconcile God to man, convert man to God, and sanctify human nature and prepare it for, I'll add in there, the kingdom of God. He puts there heaven, but I'll modify that. For the kingdom of God. So, and that's referring to this particular verse. Clark is telling us that there is a typology here that's pointing to a day, a special day, this day, when mankind will be reconciled to God. And he'll provide a covering for them. And it'll take blood. And the live goat cannot do that. The live goat cannot do that. And Satan will be destroyed. And he will be put in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So he can no longer have the influence and to deceive all of humanity. So as we look at this particular day, there are three main lessons, three main principles that God wants us to learn, I believe. There are others, because there's always all kinds of nuances there that we can't always delve into. But there are three basic principles. The principle of fasting, which is to humble ourselves before God, and it points to a time where God will bring such devastation on humanity that they will humble themselves before God. He will inflict them with these difficulties. He will inflict their souls. The second point is that central to this day is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as attributed by the typology that we see in the goat. The goat that was sacrificed and killed, and whose blood was poured out for the sins of humanity, providing that they humble themselves before God. And of course, there's the third lesson that we learn, is that on this particular day, this momentous day in the future, hopefully not too far in the future, this wicked, evil being who deceives the whole world, who brought sin into the world through his deception, will be put into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And will be free of his influences for that 1,000 years while Jesus Christ reigns. We look forward to that day, I'm sure, each one of us, when that our adversary, that subtle being, will be set aside. We look forward to that day when humanity will be at one with God and with Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that utopian time when all of these things will be implemented, because this is foundational to the implementation of the kingdom of God. And of course, as we go our separate ways now in a few days to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll learn one more lesson about these appointed times that God has for us, these days that he set aside specifically, even from the very beginning, as we read in the book of Genesis, to keep these days as a memorial for us to remember God's plan for humanity, not just for ourselves, but for all of humanity. A time when we can, which of course we yearn for. The whole world groans for that day, even though some of them don't know it. And all of their suffering and all of their anguish, sometimes they do not even know what they're groaning for. But God has given us that hope, that wonderful hope of the kingdom of God. So I wish you all a very safe trip. And we look forward to seeing you when we come back from the feast.